Got some outlines. We've got Bibles and pens over on this side table. If anyone needs a pen, a Bible to follow along, we will begin shortly here on 1 Timothy once those outlines come around. All right, so go ahead and turn to 1 Timothy then. We'll go ahead and begin. All right, everyone got outlines, everyone good? All right, so before we begin, I think it's good to open up in prayer. I forgot to do that in the announcements, so bless you. All right, so we'll pray and then we'll get started. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this opportunity to come together again and study your word, and I do thank you for the privilege of allowing us to go to camp this year. I thank you for many that will be going, and I do pray that although we can have a good time, and there's certainly nothing wrong with that, I do pray that you would remind our teens, remind everyone going to camp of the fundamental reasons that it's to grow in an understanding of your word and learn how we can grow in our sanctification practically as well. And I pray for those at camp, particularly who are going as unbelievers who don't know you, that you might use the truthfulness of the message to convict them of their sin and to reveal to them their need for you. And Lord, I just pray that you would be with the speaker, be with Ryan and everyone else. Keep our teens safe, keep all the drivers safe as they drive. And Lord, I pray that as camp is on the mind of much of all of us in here, as much as it's an exciting thing, I do pray that you would help us now to focus on 1 Timothy and just to pay attention to what you're trying to say to us through your word this morning. And I pray all this, Lord Jesus, in your name. Amen. All right, 1 Timothy. So, any guesses on author of 1 Timothy? Who wrote 1 Timothy? Joshua. Right, the Apostle Paul and 1 Timothy, Titus. So, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus. Sorry, Daniel? There aren't enough outlines? Okay. Raise your hand if you don't have an outline. Okay, there's a few. Yeah. Can I borrow? Borrow yours. Do you know how to... Who knows how to do the copy? Or do you know how to do it? You do? Or don't? Okay. All right. Go ahead and print some outlines then. All right. So those of you that don't have outlines, thank you, Daniel, for stopping me and making sure we had enough outlines. Those will be out momentarily. And so I'll take my time since the outlines are going to be arriving a little late. All right, but we'll go ahead and get started. So the author of 1 Timothy is Paul, the Apostle Paul, written around AD 63 to 64 is the approximate date on that. And this is known as a pastoral epistle. 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus are known as pastoral epistles. And maybe just some Q&A time now. Why do you think they're called the pastoral epistles? Anyone want to just... Daniel?
They're to pastors.
They're to pastors. That is true, Sam? Right. So they're written to the pastors like Timothy and Titus. Paul writes them because Paul's trained them for the ministry, so he's writing them and encouraging them and teaching them how life in the church should function. So it's written to pastors, people like Timothy and Titus, but it's also written to the church, instructions for the church. And that's what you'll see later on as we begin to work our way through 1 Timothy, is the first three chapters are to Timothy. And the way the book is laid out, you can see Paul's instructions specifically to Timothy. But then the last few chapters are written for the church at large. And so you see the instructions then for the church and how the church is to respond to leadership, how the church is to respond to the elders. What are the roles for women in the church? What are the roles for men in the church? All of these are very important aspects of church life, and which brings us to our theme for the book of 1 Timothy, which is this. It's a manual for church life. A manual for church life. That's the theme. And so think of 1 Timothy as a book in the New Testament that teaches us, one of the books that shows us how to conduct ourselves and how church government and things should be structured in the church. All right, and just by way of application, as we're waiting still on more of the outlines, I just want to say that that's very important for you to know at a young age. It's important for us to know and understand how we are to relate and respond to authority in the church, why it's important to have elders in a church, because there's all kinds of forms of church government out there. There's all kinds of philosophies and ideas out there about how a church should be run. And if you don't have an understanding of that from a young, early age, it can become harder for you as you get older in your older years on how to decide which church is best for your family. So it's an important thing that we consider the layout of the church and how we should respond to authority in the church. Okay, it looks like we got a few outlines. Raise your hand again if you need an outline. Marie's got some outlines. Okay. But yeah, it's important that we understand how to respond to authority in the church and what our role is in the church as believers, right? So just for the sake of these outlines, I'll go over it again. For those of you that didn't get it, to fill it in, the theme of 1 Timothy is a manual for church life. That's on your outline. The theme is a manual for church life. Thank you. So we'll continue on then. And next, what we'll see in 1 Timothy is the first three chapters are written for Timothy. So that might be on your outline. For Timothy, 1 through 3, chapters 1 through 3, think of it as for Timothy. Now, secondly, for Timothy to the church is 4 through 6. So specifically, Paul is addressing Timothy in the first three chapters, how to combat false teaching that's going on in Ephesus. Timothy is a pastor there at this church, and so he's helping him understand what his role is as a pastor, as a believer, to deal with this false teaching that's going on in the church. And then he addresses the church later, as I said, in chapters 4 through 6. So there's key chapters, and what I've done is there's not necessarily a bunch of key passages for 1 Timothy that I have on your outlines, but there, as I was studying through it and working my way through 1 Timothy, I did find several verses that I'd like to have you pay attention to. So if there's verses that I reference that aren't on your outlines, feel free to write those in. I've left you with a lot of space on your papers to write those in. But first, I've kind of connected the verses with the chapters. So whenever we go over chapter 1, we're going to cover a couple of the verses in chapter 1 that are important, and then chapter 2 and 3 and so on and so forth is how we're going to cover the material this morning. So chapter 1, Paul's charge to Timothy. So the background here is that Paul has left Timothy in charge here at the church at Ephesus, and he's charging him, he's encouraging him here on how he should handle church life. And so verses 1, 3 through 11 is the section that we'll cover first. I'm not going to read the whole section. I'm just simply going to read a couple of verses, and we're going to expound upon a couple of verses as we go through each chapter. So first, follow along with me. I just want to read the first two verses, get a little idea of the introduction here, and help lay the groundwork of the book. So first two verses, 1 Timothy chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, according to the commandment of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus, who is our hope, to Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus, our Lord. So, a couple of things here. First of all, as we'll see later, he's going to deal with false doctrine. But just in the first two verses, Paul, he introduces himself here. He's the Apostle Paul. And he says to Timothy, my true child in the faith. And just by a casual glance or just a casual reading of this, you wouldn't think much of that title, a true child of the faith. You'd be like, oh, Maybe those are just kind words that Paul has for Timothy to encourage him. Maybe there's not much written behind it. Maybe there's not much meaning there. But if you study 1 Timothy, and if you look into several resources and commentaries and things of that nature, you'll find that when Paul says a true child in the faith, the understanding is that a true child in the faith is one who hears the word of God and actively seeks to live out that word with full conviction. So here are some characteristics of a true child of faith. Paul, by calling Timothy true child of the faith, he's saying, look, Timothy, you are an example. You are a true child of the faith because you have heard the word, but not only have you heard the word, you've lived it out. And it's evident within your life that you know and understand the truth of Scripture. And maybe just as a way of application before we even get any further is this. Are you a true child of faith? That is, are you, not just do you know the Word, not just do you know about God, but do you actively seek to live a life that is in accordance to the principles and the commands of Scripture? Are you not only a hearer of the Word, are you a doer of the Word? And does your life reflect the fact that you are a true child in the faith, that you fear God, that you have a high view of sin and a high view of God? Or are you just kind of casually going through the motions and letting the truth of God's Word bounce out off of your ears and you're not receiving it and you're not acting out on it because you're not a true child in the faith to begin with? So just some things to consider. These are evidences of a true child of the faith. Number one is saving faith. If you're a child of God, you don't just have a knowledge of faith. You don't just have a knowledge about Jesus. Everyone knows intellectually, whether they're a believer or an unbeliever, oh yeah, Jesus died for my sin. I talk to a bunch of people out on the street. I talk to a bunch of people that have said, oh yeah, I believe Jesus died for my sin. What they're saying is they know it, but they don't actually believe it. They haven't internalized it. Saving faith is a faith that not only is intellectual, but it changes the way that we live our lives and conduct ourselves. We seek to please the Master in every regard, and we seek to be conformed in the image of Christ in all the areas of Scripture where it's commanding us and exhorting us to change. So there's saving faith involved in the true child in the faith. Second, continuing obedience. Are you continuing in your obedience for the Lord? Timothy lived a life that patterned that. He sinned just like we sin, of course, but nevertheless, Paul knew, and he's saying, you're a true child in the faith. You continually obey, and you are growing in your obedience. And just as a way of reminder, that's what a true child of God does. A true child of God, though imperfectly, will grow in obedience to Scripture, will grow in their knowledge of Scripture. Continuing obedience. And I just challenge you as you get ready to go to camp, are you going to continue in obedience to the things that you know to be true of God's Word? Or when you get there, are you just going to think, this is kind of my relaxing time. I want to go hang out with my own friends. I don't really listen to my tent leaders, my cabin leaders, my authorities over me. Are you going to continue in obedience in every area of your life? Are you going to continue to obey God's Word when it comes time to help one of the younger people in the youth group navigate camp? Are you going to come alongside of them and be humble? Which brings us to the next characteristic of a true child in the faith is humble service, right? A true child in the faith is humble and reflects that humility through Christian service. It's not always easy to serve others, particularly when there's no reward in it for us because we're so rewards driven, as I'm sure that you've gleaned from the messages that Chris has preached. Right? But these are evidences of one who truly knows God. They have saving faith. They have continuing obedience. They put off sin and put on Christ's righteousness. They have humble service. Fourth is sound doctrine. So there is a responsibility for the child of God to know doctrine, to know theology, to know Scripture, because without it, how are you going to be able to detect wrong theology, wrong views about God, and false teachers that may come into the church? If you don't know God's Word, if you don't internalize it and dwell on it and meditate on it, you're not going to be able to spot false teaching. There would be many who would love to deceive you. And as a true child of God, He's given us His Word. He expects us as His children to grow in our understanding of it. And certainly that's evident when you study 1 and 2 Timothy, that Timothy had this ability to do that. Next is courageous conviction. That is, a true child of God never wavers on their convictions. They believe Scripture, and so they seek to live their life in a way that's according to those convictions. They don't waver. And this is just an excerpt from the MacArthur commentary that on this, and he says this: those who make an impact for the cause of Christ must have the courage of their convictions. Any dead fish can float downstream. It takes a live one to fight the current. Strong conviction comes from spiritual maturity and knowledge of the Word, and is an essential element in any effective ministry. Don't think that sound doctrine and strong convictions are just for the preachers. Don't think that they're just for the leadership of the church. They're for you. You have to grow in your understanding of God's Word as well, and develop convictions around the principles of His Word, and not waver on them when the peer pressure, so to speak, comes your way, when your friends want you to go do something else that you know deep inside is not pleasing and honoring to the Lord. Well, verses 3 through 11 in chapter 1, Paul talks about how to handle false doctrine. And the first thing that I'd like to emphasize is verses 3 through 7, the importance of keeping a good conscience. Verses 3 through 7. So Paul writes to Timothy, remember, he's instructing him here on how to deal with false doctrine, what he must do if he wants to be an effective minister in the church to handle these problems. And it says in verse 3, beginning, as I urge you upon my departure from Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus, so that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines, nor to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies, which give rise to mere speculation, rather than furthering the administration of God, which is by faith. But the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. For some men, straying from these things, have turned aside to fruitless discussion, wanting to be teachers of the law, even though they do not understand either what they are saying or the matters about which they make confident assertions. And so I wanted to highlight the importance of keeping a good conscience. And one of the reasons that I think Paul is telling Timothy this is because if your conscience is not continually kept in check, that is, if you're just allowing things to slip into your life that you know is sinful, that you know is wrong, and your conscience is condemning you, that is, you feel guilty, you know that it's wrong and displeasing to the Lord, but you continue on in sin anyway, you do that enough and your conscience is going to be callous, so to speak. You get a callous on your foot or on your hand, you know that you can't really feel it, right? And when you rub your finger over it, it's like you can't really feel it. It becomes desensitized. Well, that's an analogy that maybe you can think of and apply to the conscience. If you continually ignore your conscience, your tolerance to sin is going to be weaker and weaker, and you're just going to accept things into your life that are destructive and that you know are sinful. And if Timothy does this, if Timothy doesn't pay attention to his conscience and isn't constantly examining his own life, he's not going to be an effective minister in the church. And that's what Paul is telling him. It's important to keep a pure heart and a good conscience. Many of you wouldn't necessarily consider yourselves a minister in the sense of official, you know, I'm the pastor of a church. You're not ministers in that sense. But I do say that every one of you that is a believer has a responsibility to minister to others in the church. So think of yourselves as ministers in that way. You're not like Pastor Chris. You're not like Ron. You don't have the official title, but you do have the ability to minister to others. And we're all ministers in that sense. And if you just engage in sin, if you ignore heart purity, if you ignore the importance of having a good conscience as a believer, how are you going to be an effective minister to other people? How are you going to minister to them in a way that's fruitful and effective? How are you going to be able to discern truth from error in Scripture if someone teaches you? If someone teaches you wrongly, that is, right? So it's important to know what you must do if you want to be an effective participant in the church. And keeping a good conscience and a pure heart is all about that. There are several good books I think I've referenced before. Conscience by J.D. Crawley and Nicelli. Andrew Nicelli, I think, are the authors. It's a good book. You should read it if you haven't already. Romans chapter 2 also talks about the conscience. There's several places in your own time that you can go to in Scripture and study the conscience. But don't ignore your conscience. Don't, because that was built into you by God. Think of it as a security system check-in against sin. You know, whenever you do something that you feel like just isn't right, that's your conscience. That's God's gift that He's given to all men, a conscience to know right from wrong. So don't ignore it. It comes from God, and He seeks to, well, when our conscience is going off like that, that is, we know we're not to be acting in that way, right? So in verses 3 through 7, he talks about the importance of keeping a good conscience. And in chapter 1, verses 18 through 19, notice he encourages Timothy on endurance. He says this, in beginning in verse 18, "This I command, I entrust to you, Timothy, my son, in accordance with the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may fight the good fight, keeping faith in a good conscience." Again, he mentions conscience, "which some have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith." You want to know the fastest way to get off track in your faith in Christ is to ignore your conscience. You start to let one thing slip and another thing slip, and next thing you know, you're not in church anymore, and you're out and you're looking more and more like the world. So again, I highlight the importance of maintaining a clear conscience. Paul did to Timothy, I do it to you as well this morning, as a means of encouragement. And also, but he says in verse 18, he says, keep on in accordance with the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you fight the good fight. That is the fight of faith. Think about it. You're getting ready to hear a message on the armor of God at camp. And you got to think of this world as a battlefield. And I'm not going to steal any of Ryan's thunder. But just like a soldier puts on different elements of gear to get himself ready for battle, that's how you got to think of this Christian life, because there's sin that's just like fiery arrows coming from every direction that you have to keep on guard. And it takes endurance, because if you're in any kind of sport, whether it's boxing, whether it's bicycling, running, swimming, jogging, whatever it is, think about it. After time, doesn't it get tiring? You need to have endurance. People train all the time in sports to have endurance so they'll last, so they might win the prize. And conflict in the church is tiring. If you're a part of a church that has constant conflict, you know how discouraging it may be to constantly hear about the problems that you know to be going on, to constantly hear about the gossip. You're going to experience things in the church that could possibly cause you to get complacent because, I'm tired of hearing about it. Another day my friend is gossiping about this, or they're involved in that sin. I don't know how I'm going to go on. Well, Paul knew that Timothy here specifically had all these problems and false teachings to address in this church. And he says, no, keep the fight. Keep on going in your faith. Fight the good fight. Our labor that we do for the Lord is not in vain. And so I encourage you with that this morning, that when Christian service becomes, when you get fatigue or when you grow weary, not to grow weary in doing good, but know that you're fighting a good fight, the fight of faith, that Satan would love for you to be ineffective. He would love for you to be complacent and apathetic towards the faith. He would love for you to not be so zealous for the Lord and passionate for Him, because then you're less of a concern to Him. You're not impacting others for Christ. He has you where He wants you. And so don't grow weary. Don't grow faint-hearted. And that was Paul's, it appears that's how Paul was encouraging Timothy here. And so I encourage you in that regard this morning. Moving on then. So chapter 2, we're going to talk about in chapter 2, the duty of men to pray in public worship, role of women in public worship. So, duty of men to pray in public worship, role of women in public worship. Now we're starting to get into different roles in the church. We start to see men's roles and Paul's concern to Timothy for instruction to the men in the church, but also we'll uncover the roles of women in the church as we get on in this chapter. But first of all, in verses 1 through 8, it's a call to prayer, chapter 2, verses 1 through 8, a call to prayer. excuse me. And it says, first of all, chapter 2, verse 1, first of all, then I urge that entreaties and prayers and petitions and thanksgiving be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to a true knowledge of the truth. So, notice, again, I always like pointing this out because it highlights the importance of prayer. On fixing these issues that are going on in the church that Timothy's the pastor at, he doesn't just come out and say, here's the five methods of how to have a healthier church. Step one, make sure you get the brightest men, put them in leadership, have them serve this group of people so they'll be satisfied. You know, it's not like that. No, he says, first, out of all things, I urge men to pray. He's that prayers and petitions are going on, right? And I just remind you that prayer is a vital part of Christianity. It's private prayer is very important, and it's perhaps, probably in many, the most neglected aspect of the spiritual disciplines. It takes discipline to dedicate time aside to sit and pray, because it takes work. We are tempted to become bored. I don't want to sit down for 30 minutes, for 20 minutes, for 10 minutes and pray. That's, what am I going to say? And so trying to think through all those things kind of demotivates us sometimes to prayer, I think. You know, we don't know how to pray as we ought. We don't want to dedicate the time to pray. We think that praying is a waste of time. Sometimes we can think this way. I'm not saying you all think this way. I'm just saying sometimes we're tempted to think that it's a waste of time because, oh, I'm just praying. I'm not doing actions. I'm not doing things. I'm just praying. Well, God hears our prayer, and He recognizes our faith and trust in Him as He sees us praying, and that is the means by which we are able to go about the work of the Lord. We have to be, first of all, praying, a praying people. Leonard Ravenhill, one of the revivalists back in the 19th century, in the early 1900s, he said that no man is greater than his prayer life. A man that demonstrated and exemplified a wonderful prayer life, if you ever study him or listen to him. So prayer is important. But next, he goes on and in verse 9 through 15, he talks about the role of women in the church. And this is perhaps an increasingly sensitive topic in our day, right? Because there's all kinds of the equality movement, you know, men and are greater than men, or women are greater than men, or men are greater than women, and the society, you hear people on the news perhaps that don't know much about Scripture, they say things like, the Bible is just so patriarchal, it elevates men above women, and it doesn't. In fact, when you think about who Jesus chose to reveal Himself first after His resurrection, He came first to the women, right? Jesus was born of a virgin Mary. It was a woman through Mary, right? He chose Mary. So a lot of times you'll see examples in Scripture of women who did great things for the Lord. But a lot of times people take this verse, particularly in verse 12, as saying that they take this verse out of context and they say, well, it's elevating men in church above women when it says, for example, in verse 12, but I do not allow a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. And so a lot of times people will just take that one verse and say, see, well, it's man's in charge. Yep. The Christianity's elevating men way above women. They can't do anything in the church. They just have to be quiet. That's not what Paul had in mind here. There were women in the church that were constantly, it appears, causing dissensions and divisions, and so remaining quiet, he's teaching them on how he's instructing Timothy on how to handle gossip and all kinds of other things that are going on in the church, and particularly here it was referring to women. But there are, when you look in Titus 2, there are wonderful things for women, prescribed to women in the church. They can certainly, within the church, a woman can teach, you know, children's ministry. They can teach other women. You've got things in our church like LBI, Ladies Bible Institute. There's a wonderful women's ministry. It doesn't mean that women can't teach in any way. It just means that in regards to a pulpit function, like Sunday morning above in a congregation with everybody, that role is reserved for men. And why does Paul say this? Is it because men are better or more spiritual than women? No, he goes on and he appeals to the created order for this. He says in verse 13, "For it was Adam who was first created, and then Eve, and it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. But woman will be preserved through the bearing of children if they continue in faith and love and sanctity with self-restraint." And so, he's not elevating men in any way above women here by saying this in verse 12. He's just simply saying, look, this is, follows God's created order. It was Adam first and then Eve. Adam is the head, and there's wonderful roles for women in the church. It's just that one of those roles is not to be the teaching pastor within the church. And Titus 2, instead, what we can be doing in the church is helping women to see their God-given role in the church by Titus 2 talks about being encouraging to their husbands, taking care of children. You think about in one of the ways that I've noticed a lot in my own life is that my wife has recently given up, she's given up her job to help babysit and train and teach Ivana, things that I could never do, right? And so a woman compliments the man in that way, because they have different roles, and they should rejoice in that, because those roles are given to them by God. We all have different roles, right? So we're all created equally by God. God does not favor one gender above another, of course. We just have different roles in that, in those roles. Men have different roles than women in the church, and that's all Timothy's saying here. Paul's saying to Timothy, rather, and so he's saying to teach them these things, right? And so I hope that I'm not going to spend any more time on it, but just in your own time as you study that and go over that, I pray that you'll be able to correctly handle the word of truth by explaining to people, no, it's not what Scripture means. God doesn't favor men over women. It's you're completely misunderstanding, and that you'd be able to articulate some of the things that you would learn as a result of studying this passage and other passages around it, right? Okay, so next, chapter 3, we get into the qualifications of elders, qualifications of deacons, and the purpose of the letter. So, there's first of all, in verses 1 through 7, it talks about the elders. So, this is where now, this is to Timothy by Paul, and he's talking about instructions to elders, overseers, and we'll read verses 1 through 7. "It is a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of an overseer, it is a fine work he desires to do. An overseer then must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not addicted to wine or pugnacious, but gentle, peaceable, free from the love of money. He must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. But if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? And not a new convert, so that he will not become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. And he must have a good reputation with those outside the church, so that he will not fall into reproach in the snare of the devil." So these are specifically verses applying to elders, those who in the church, like you think of our elders. These are the qualifications, and one of the places in Scripture that deals with the qualifications that for of God for a prospective elder. And I don't want you to think of these verses as just applying to elders and just applying to leadership in the church, because although that is directly the context here, it is applying to overseers, elders. Think of it as always, look at this and always,